Amen. Thank you, Grace. If you have your copy of God's Word and would like to open to the book of James, we're going to continue our study there. And you can follow along and take notes in there. Of course, this week is a little bit different because several folks, for whatever reason, it just happened that the Buttmans are out of town, so we have no drums. The McNeils are out of town, so we've got no other guitars. And so it's just our voices and a couple acoustic instruments. So I hope it was a blessing to you, as we were encouraged in, and even blessed even in preparing this morning, being a little bit different. But over the last few weeks, as we've been studying the book of James, we've observed how James has called us to a sort of spiritual wholeness. And if you remember, the book is kind of known as the Proverbs of the New Testament because James has a lot of very practical, very livable things that he has for us, very punchy things, a variety of topics. And he's called us to have a faith that runs throughout all we are, a faith that is revealed in our character, a faith that is exhibited in our conflicts, a faith that is heard in our conversations. He calls us to persevere amidst trials, to pursue wisdom in the face of difficult challenges, to ponder what other people say as we listen carefully, as we are quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. He calls us to put off partiality and favoritism as we interact with others. And so today, as we look at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we come to a passage that, like many of these others, is both challenging and convicting. And in this passage, James has a very simple and straightforward message. In fact, it's a message that he reiterates four times in these verses. Faith apart from works is dead. Faith apart from works is dead. And so James has that. In the four different times he mentions it, he says it in a few different ways. But there's a gentleman named J.A. Moyter, who said who noted that as James talks about these four different ways that faith without works is dead, he makes several statements and he uses analogies. Some are positive, two of them are positive, two of them are negative, two of them are horizontally oriented in how we interact with other people, two of them are more vertically oriented into how we interact with and relate with God. But as we consider this passage today, I want you to have a couple of questions running through the back of your mind, because I think it's important for us as we consider what James is writing here to think, what does James mean by this? So first of all, what does James mean by faith? What is faith? And then, as we'll see over and over and over again, James uses the word works. What does he mean by works? And then finally, one of the big words that really rattles a lot of cages in this passage is James's use of the word justified. What does he mean by that? So right on the heels of urging us not to show favoritism and instead to act with mercy, as we saw last week, James argues that faith is dead without works of mercy. Faith is dead without works of mercy. Look at what it says in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. He writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, if you've been a believer for any length of time, James's opening questions here should raise some flags of concern. Essentially asking, well, what is the basis of our salvation? Is it faith or is it works? Is James saying that faith is contingent on our ability to do works of mercy? Does James contradict what we may have heard from the Apostle Paul in other letters when he says something like he does in Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law"? So which is it? Which is it? Is it faith is dead without works, or we are justified by faith alone, apart from works? Can it be both ways? And so while James, it's interesting, and I think this is important for us to remember, and this is just going to add a little more fuel to the conflict here. While James is one of the latter books in the New Testament, James was most likely written before any of Paul's letters. It was one of the first books written. So then, you know, Paul is like the big theologian. He's the one that everybody loves to read. He's the one that everybody loves to think about and ponder his deep thoughts. So could it be that Paul, because he wrote after James, is contradicting what James said? Who takes first place? Are they in conflict with each other? Do they contradict each other? And I think whether we take Paul's answers as being the main or James's answers as being primary, I think the resounding answer is no, they are not in conflict with each other. And hopefully we'll get to that. See, the fact that James uses the word faith, or in Greek it's the word pistis, suggests that he understands that faith is an important part of our salvation. Or as he has said elsewhere, our true religion. Faith is key. Our belief in God is key for our salvation. And James's argument, though, is that faith is required to be, it needs to be a visible faith. It's something that needs to have evidence in our lives. It's a compassionate faith. It's a faith that touches people. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, said that true religion begins with faith, but a faith that works. Now, for the Apostle Paul, he seems to be addressing other concerns where people were trying to earn their salvation by following works of the law. And so for him to say, we are saved by grace through faith alone, he's wanting them to understand faith must precede the works that we do. But James is addressing what some people would call antinomianism. There's a big $10 word for you today. Antinomianism is essentially a heresy that believes that because salvation is based on faith and salvation involves our spiritual being, it has no bearing in our physical lives or in our morality. It's as though antinomianism says that it is only a spiritual matter. Our salvation is only spiritual. Therefore, it doesn't matter how we live. And it seems like that's what James is addressing here. And I think both Paul and James would agree that works should demonstrate our faith. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here's where the works come in. For, because salvation is by grace through faith, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So notice, even Paul says that we do demonstrate our salvation with our works. But let's think back for a moment to what we read in James initially. He gives this example of someone walking into the assembly being poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Maybe you've run across people like that. You know, oftentimes I'll see them panhandling at different traffic lights around the county. They're asking for money. They're trying to get a little bit of a handout. What do you do? Do you offer them food? Do you give them money? Do you offer to pray for them? Do you say anything? Or imagine, let's bring it a little closer to home, that this afternoon after church, you're going to head over to Bassett's. And, you know, the wait staff at any restaurant is, you know, they're working hard to try to earn a living. And let's say after the meal, you decide that you're going to leave them a really good tip. And so you get the check. You sign the bill, give them your credit card, and you give them exactly what the bill says. No more, no less. And then when the waitress comes, you say, I have a tip for you that will lead you to eternal life that is way more valuable than any amount of money that I could give you. Here is my tip for you. And go away. Is that what we should be doing? No, and I think that's not what James is calling us to do, and not that any of us would be so rude as to do that. I think as Christians, we need to be among the best tippers there. And then if we're going to give someone a tract, give it over and above the good tip that we're going to give. And James's point is that it does no good to simply wish someone well if you have the means of helping them. If we're going to go out to eat, we need to be great tippers, and we need to be great evangelists as well. I've heard some people say, and I do this very rarely, but I've been with guys who will ask the wait staff, hey, we're going to pray over our meal. Is there some way that we can pray for you? And it's pretty amazing when you ask them, they will oftentimes say, yeah, please pray for wisdom. Pray for this, pray for that. That might be a better way of, rather than giving a tract instead of a tip. But I think in some ways, James here is sort of reframing what Proverbs 3:27 says. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. So as it gets to us, when there are opportunities for us to show mercy, to do our works of mercy, make our faith visible. Charles Spurgeon, I think, accurately sums this up when he said one time, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it up in a sandwich. Wrap it up in a sandwich. And so James begins with this negative example of our interactions with others, and then next he moves to a negative example of our vertical relationship with God, essentially saying that faith is useless without works of worship. Faith is useless without works of worship. And in these verses, James moves to an argument that might even be familiar with ones that we have experienced in various conversations. After all, I think it's quite common in people in our day to look at faith as being a private matter. So it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I interact. It's just between me and God. To which James would say, a resounding, no way. Your faith is not private. James chapter 2, verses 18 to 20 says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You have faith, I have works, is an argument that seems to separate the two completely. And yet, how often have we run across people that say, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, but I just don't go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. I don't want to be around all those kind of people. I worship God differently. I worship God in nature. I worship God by myself. I worship God separately. They might even it's as though their worship is limited to works, vain attempts to earn their salvation, earn their way into the kingdom of God. And in response, James's response is that faith and works go hand in hand. But then he does an interesting thing, and he takes an extra step. And he references, because remember, a lot of these are Jewish background believers. So one of the big things is what's called the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, this call. And so he tells them, he says, you say that you believe that God is one, great. And so he references in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And James seems to acknowledge that there are some people who will simply adhere to that confession, but not let it impact their lives in any tangible way. And again, I think he's addressing that antinomian heresy. His bold comment that even the demons believe that God is one, but they shudder. They shudder. They still fight against God. They don't worship God as the one true God that he is. They acknowledge, yeah, he is God, and I'm going to do everything in my power to work against him. Friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I hope you can see and understand the profound message that James is getting at here. Demons, the messengers of Satan, are essentially condemned to hell. And one day, Scripture tells us, one day they will all be thrown into the lake of fire as their eternal punishment. So the question is, will you fight against God the way that the demons do? Or will you stop trying to let your salvation be earned by works? Will you believe that God is one? Will you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, conquering the punishment that you and I rightly deserve? Then will you respond by walking faithfully in obedience to him, responding with worshiping him? And so after beginning with these two negative arguments, James next moves to a couple of positive arguments. Beginning vertically and then concluding horizontally, he next basically says, faith is proven through works of obedience. Faith is proven through works of obedience. And so James continues his argument by asking a bunch of questions. James 2, 21 to 24 says, was not Abraham our father justified when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was acting along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So again, James uses language here that should cause us pause, that should pique our interest, that should get our attention. He says that Abraham was justified by works. And yet later he says that Abraham believed and that was counted to him as righteousness. You probably heard that in the passage that Grace read earlier. So what is it? Is it faith or is it works? This is justification through faith or justification through works? So let's take a step back. In the passage that Grace read, we see Abraham's first profession of faith that happened in Genesis chapter 15. And essentially in that, God chose Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars. And Abraham's response was belief. Yes, I believe that you're going to do that. And God had promised that it was going to be an heir, a biological heir. It wasn't going to be his servant who would be the recipient of this. So Abraham believed, and God waited. Some 15 years later, Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting, and they decided to take things into their own hands. And so Sarah gave Abraham her maidservant, and she brought a child into the world, or Abraham brought a child into the world through Hagar. And yet God reiterated the promise to Abraham. He came back to him and said, Abraham, that is not going to be the heir of promise. You've done things your way. That's not my way. There will still be yet another heir. So a little over a decade after that, now 25 years after God first said, look at the stars in the sky. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Look at that. And his belief. Now 25 years later, along comes Isaac. Abraham's about 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. Miracles are happening all over the place. So now he sees his son Isaac and he's saying, oh yes, I believe this. Now it's easy to believe. I see, I'm holding my child in my hands. But when Isaac was a teenager, a middle schooler, if you will, God tested his faith. He said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. It's not fair. But and here's where Abraham's works justified his faith. He was put to the test, and Abraham moved forward in faith. And it's so interesting when you look at some of the language. In fact, go back and read Genesis chapter 22 this afternoon, and you'll see this. One of the things, they're walking, they've got fire, they've got wood, they've got all these things, and they have some servants with them. And so Abraham goes to the servants and said, my son and I are going to go over here and worship, and we will return. It's as though he had faith that God was going to do something. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 19, he considered that God was even able to raise from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back, him meaning Isaac. So Abraham's act of faith, act of obedience, he never had to sacrifice his son because God saw and Abraham proved that he believed that God had given him this child of promise. And it seems that James is using words here to talk about justification, not as a declaration of righteousness, but rather as proof of righteousness. In fact, one of the Bible lexicons reveals, you know, justified has a very full range of meaning. But one of the lexicons defines it this way: to demonstrate that something is morally right, to show to be right, to prove to be right. So when God promised Abraham, Abraham responded with belief, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And his faith or belief was then justified or proven when he obeyed. Jesus justifies us. He declares us righteous because of what he did and our act of faith in him. Now his justification falls on us. We believe that. And then our faith is justified or again proven when we walk in obedience, when people can see that there's a difference in our lives because we are his. Beloved, there are so many different implications for this. There are things that God will call us to do. There are difficult acts of faith. I don't know that God would ever call anybody to sacrifice their child the way that he did Abraham. But I bet he will ask us to sacrifice our careers for our integrity from time to time. He may ask us to sacrifice our comfort in order to share the gospel with a friend or even move to another context in order to be an ambassador for Christ. Maybe the Middle East, maybe Asia, maybe South America, like some of the missionaries that we support. But what about a little closer to home? What are those areas of obedience, those acts of obedience that God calls us that are evidence of our faith? Do you trust him with a tithe? Do you offer to him your first fruits, the first fruits of your labor as an act of worship? Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Or what about your time? How do you use the time and the talents, the gifts that God has given you? Romans chapter 12 says this, for by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Or what about, do you trust him with your morality? I was sharing with our community group the other day that I've been asked recently to do a lot of weddings. And one of the things I'm finding in these weddings is that more and more people are living together before they get married. Roughly 90% of our general population just does that. Even among Christians, some 75% cohabit before they get married. Beloved, this should not be. And I'm not saying this because I'm old-fashioned or prude. Yeah, I am those things. But I'm saying it because it's not biblical. It's unbecoming of the people of God. God designed all of our sexual activity to be reserved for the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman for life. Anything outside of that, whether it's sex before marriage, and our society has made that so casual, it's like go on a date, sleep together, that's how it goes. Beloved, that's not how it should be. Sex before marriage, Scripture calls fornication. Adultery, pornography, homosexual activity, all of that is unbecoming of believers. It is sin. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." where are those places in our lives where our acts of obedience are calling us to a deeper faith, a deeper walk? They won't be easy. And clearly, in some of these areas, our obedience will be countercultural, and people will look at us and think we're weird. But stating that we believe Jesus Christ saved us should make a difference in our lives. Thomas Mitton wrote in his commentary, "It is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us." What did Jesus save us for? Our faith or our theology is proven by our works, by how we live. And James makes one final argument in his faith and works discussion, and that is this, that faith is realized in works of compassion. Faith is realized in works of compassion. Again, he goes back to the Old Testament, and this time he's not going to a major figure, but rather a more minor figure. He's not going to an Israelite, but to a Canaanite. He's not going to a man, but to a woman. And he says this in verses 25 and 26, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers that had sent and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And I realize that bringing up Rahab, especially in light of the application point that we talked about just a few moments ago, is like a big contradictory thing. How can God justify a prostitute when we're not supposed to do those things as Christians? And that's where God's grace and mercy and love come into play. God is able to forgive even the worst of sinners. Rahab was a Canaanite from Jericho during the time when Joshua was leading the people of Israel into the promised land. And they had heard, the whole town had heard that the Israelites were coming. And they had heard and sensed that God, this unknown God that was there, the God of the Israelites, was giving them their land. And they were afraid. So when Rahab runs into these spies, she hides them in her house. And she says, "If I help you, will you please protect my family?" So they give her some instructions, and when the attack happens or when they're marching around Jericho, she and her family stay inside their house in the wall of the city. Everybody else is running around frantic, but Rahab's family is there in their home. I can imagine there might have been knocks on the door. "Rahab, what are you doing? You got to get out here. You got to help us." "No, I'm staying here." But here's where I think things begin to beautifully shift. Because not only had God promised her city to his people, now she was saved. And at some point in time, I don't know the entire story, but she met an Israelite man and became his wife. And they had children. She seemed like she came to faith in Yahweh after all of this happened. She realized that her physical salvation was also almost a precursor for her spiritual salvation. And now she's walking with Yahweh. She's married to an Israelite man, and she begins to have children. And so she has some kids, and we've learned about them when we were studying the book of Ruth. We ran across Boaz, right? Boaz was one of her descendants. And then, of course, that leads to David's line. But here's something very interesting and where it comes back to this book. Eventually, many, many, many generations later, two of her descendants are Jesus Christ and the author of this book, his half-brother James. Rahab's faith and her works of compassion proved that she had faith in this God that she didn't yet know, but came to know, and now Jesus Christ and James are parts of that. And I think there will be times for us when the Holy Spirit will lay on our hearts the needs of various people, prompting us not only to feel compassion for them, but to act compassionately toward them. Beloved, we need to respond when the Spirit of God moves in this way. Maybe it's preparing a meal for someone who's just come out of the hospital. Maybe it's going to visit someone who's mourning or going to visit someone in the hospital or in the nursing home. Maybe it's hosting someone who's traveling or whatever the prompting, our faith is realized or shown to be genuine when we do compassionate works for other people. And so James concludes this segment with a fourth and final conclusion. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Douglas Moo, one of the commentators I was looking at, said this. He said, the spirit here is the life principle that animates the body. Without the spirit, the body ceases to be. And in the same way, James suggests that faith that is not accompanied by works also ceases to be. Think about how integral the spirit is to the body. The spirit is life. In the same way, our actions, our works demonstrate what our faith is like. So four times now, James has repeated or restated a resounding refrain. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, verse 17. Faith apart from works is useless, verse 20. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone, verse 24. Faith apart from works is dead, verse 26. So what does James mean by these words? I asked you at the beginning, what does he mean by faith? And I think faith is essentially our belief in God and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That is what we believe. We are saved by faith in him. What are these works? Works here generally are the things that we do in obedience to God, whether it's acts of mercy, whether it's acts of worship, acts of compassion, or simple acts of obedience, being the people walking in holiness the way that God has called us to. And then justify. James seems to use that word not to mean to declare something righteous the way that Paul does, but to say it proves our righteousness. It proves our faith. And while faith is a matter of personal response to God, it is not a matter of private piety. We are charged here to have a public faith, a faith that is marked by acts of obedience to God, a faith that is marked by good works. And guys, I love when I get to hear little glimmers of works that happen in your lives. And it's sometimes hard to hear. I have to kind of take notes and I have to kind of pay attention here and then when I get a little side comment. Because every now and then I'll hear of really cool things that are going on. And you guys don't brag about it. And that's a good thing. I love hearing about times like Buddy, when you would go meet up with people in their times of distress and you've given them counsel and prayed with them or brought food, brought groceries to elderly folks who can't go and get them. Or for those of you who serve in the thrift shop, doing all that labor to make sure that the thrift shop has some good stuff ready for people who need it and then giving it away for free to people who are in their own times of crisis, like a house fire. I know of several women who walk together periodically, not just for exercise, but to counsel each other, to encourage each other, to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. Pete, I thank you for the way that you check in on people when they're in need, and then you use your green thumb to help them out when they can't get to their gardens. And Joanna, for the way that you pray for the kids that get in your minivan, or used to, in the carpool. Or Curran's, the way that you guys make your home a safe haven for dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of kids at a time. Or the Souders and the Hartmans and the Ademas, the way that you guys love orphans, the way that you've opened your homes temporarily or permanently for kids who had none. I could go on and talk about people who are serving the Lord in so many other ways. Serving in Kids Connection, facilitating our regular food distribution, people preparing coffee, running tech in the worship service, planning and organizing the service, serving as deacons, those hosting and facilitating community groups, those who are decluttering. By the way, after the service, if you want to see a major decluttering that happened, go back here. It's really amazing. There are some folks who did that so that church that's meeting after us, Sunday afternoons and a bunch of times during the week, so that they can have some space to minister in. Thank you for those who help single moms with home repairs and those who minister to prisoners. Thank you all for making your faith visible. Let me reframe Nehemiah's words that he spoke to his accusers with a little bit of encouragement for you. You are doing a great work. Don't come down. Martin Luther's words on this subject might be a fitting conclusion. And he writes, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for us to not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this, and is constantly doing them." May our faith be a working faith that is visible for others to see. Let's pray. God, I do thank you so much for this encouragement, this challenge from your word. I thank you for the way that you call us to walk in holiness, to walk in obedience, to show acts of mercy and compassion, and walk with lives that honor you fully. So God, help us. In those places where we are in rebellion against you, God, I pray that you would lead us to quick repentance. In those places where we are trying to hide our faith and be a little bit more secretive about it, God, give us a holy boldness. Maybe we don't have to speak out as much, but may people see our good deeds and glorify you. God, help us to be men and women who have a visible faith for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.